Beloved, open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's stand together as we read from God's Word this morning. We'll start in verse 4 and we'll read through verse 10. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray together. God, we love you. We love your word. We embrace the cross. We embrace you. God, I feel this morning so much like the woman who came into Simon's house and who covered your feet with tears. Kissed your feet repeatedly. And he broke upon you that flask. And you said she loves much because she's been forgiven much. Oh, how you have forgiven me much. And how that is true of everybody that is in this room that is truly yours. You have forgiven us of much. And we love you and we proclaim your excellencies and we worship you and we magnify you, God, because you have forgiven us much. And we see it when we look at the mingling of your wrath and your love on the cross of Christ. Your wrath and your hatred of sin. And your love and your mercy towards us, your people. God, I'm keenly aware that I have no ability, nothing in myself, to bring forth this message from these words this morning with any adequacy. So Lord, I ask you to please empty me of me. I don't care about being clever. I don't care about being funny. I don't care about being cool. Lord, I just want to be an instrument in your hands. I want to be a clay pot filled with the excellencies of your gospel. So that no one would mistake your message for the messenger. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare the hearts of every living soul that is in this place. And for every spiritually dead one as well. That you would redeem some from death unto life. And that you would give to those that have life in you, life exceedingly and abundant. We desperately need your presence here today. So come, Lord, and meet with us. In the merit and in under the blood of Christ, I pray these things. Amen. Get me seated. I had the privilege yesterday to officiate over a wedding that I will always remember. By God's grace, I mean, you know, if I don't get some disease or something. Because the focus of the wedding was the grace of God. It was Travis Bond's wedding and his wife Michelle Newman, now Bond. It was amazing. It's the first wedding that I've ever done where the very first song that was sung was a song like was sung. It was the Revelation song, the song we sung this morning. And the focus wasn't on the band and it wasn't on the singers. The focus was on the cross. And it was cool because Travis and Michelle wanted the focus to be on the cross. They wanted the focus to be on the grace of Jesus Christ. In fact, they asked me, they're like, look, before we even get into the service, would you kind of talk to the congregation about the gospel? Would you talk to them about Christ? And I was like, well, twist my arm. No. I was like, sure, man. So we did that song and I got to share with them the power of God's grace in the life of Travis and Michelle. You may not know this. I can share this with you because they gave me carte blanche to share this with the congregation that came for the wedding and for anybody else that wants to hear this. But when they came to West Salem Church, they were living together. Christ was not at the center of anything in their lives. I mean, Christ wasn't the cornerstone. He was the rejected cast-off stone. And they sat here among this body of believers, hearing the word of God and the gospel of God, the gospel of his grace and the gospel of his son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, gripped their souls. And they wanted to come and meet with us and sit down with us and talk to us about following Christ. And they came knowing exactly what was going to be said. It's like they came in and they're like, look, we know a lot of things have got to change. We know we're going to have to separate from one another. We know there's a lot of things, but we want to follow Christ. I was like, yeah! Because I was preparing for meeting with them and I was thinking, all right, I'm going to have to really point out to them the necessity of a life change in following Christ. I'm going to have to lay out for them, man, this is exactly what God's going to demand of you. And they have to do it. Because the gospel of grace had already done it. We talked to them about how it was going to be important for them to root their lives individually in Christ before they even thought about their relationship with one another. And by God's grace, they did it. We talked to them about, you got to redeem your relationship now. It's got to be founded on the rock that is Christ. He's going to have to be the cornerstone of everything. And by God's grace, they did that. And so yesterday when they came together for their wedding, for their being joined together in the eyes of God as one flesh in a holy and a sanctified union, their focus was not themselves. Their focus was not Michelle and her beauty, although she's a beautiful girl. Their focus was not any of those things. Their focus was the cross of Christ, the grace of God, the worship of the living God who has blessed us exceedingly and abundantly and has transformed our lives. They wanted proclamation of the excellency of God. They lived out the words of the passage that I read to you this morning. And you know what really is cool to me? What geeks me about our body? Is that that story is not an uncommon one anymore. That story is not an uncommon one of people wanting the entirety of their lives to be rooted on the cornerstone that is Christ, wanting to proclaim the excellencies of Him, and that thrills my soul. And if it thrills me, I know it thrills God a lot more. Right? So we're going to dig in this morning, and we're going to look at how the grace of God has made us, has called us to be a chosen people to proclaim His excellencies. We're going to start in verse 6. I want you to just jump back and look at this with me. Check this out. Peter wastes no time in this passage pointing us back to the testimony of God the Father concerning His Son. Look what he says. Peter writes, "For it stands in Scripture." We know it's true because it's in the Word of God. He says, "It stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." In fact, in quoting from the prophet Isaiah and from the Psalms, Peter makes this distinct point that it's a person's response to Christ, either as cornerstone or as stumbling stone, that reveals the character of their heart and the consequence of their lives. In fact, the idea is that unavoidably and inescapably we are brought face to face with this undeniable testimony of God in His Word regarding Jesus Christ, and it's this: God the Father has put forth His incomparable Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the cornerstone of creation. He has put forth Jesus as the Savior of sinners, as the Redeemer of souls, as the wrath-bearing, sin-destroying, righteousness-providing, forgiveness-purchasing, holy Lamb of the living God and the cornerstone of life. He has put forth this Jesus as the most valuable, most treasured, most precious, the irreplaceable center of the cosmos. That's what He's done. God has said, "This is My Son. There is no other. This is My Son. In whom is life. There's life nowhere else. This is My Son. He's the cornerstone of it all. You either recognize that, you humble yourself before Him, you build your life upon Him, or you will be crushed by this fact." That's what God's saying. He's not playing games. And the promise that He makes is this, is that those who treasure Him, those that honor Him, those that trust in Him and that place the entirety of their hope and faith in Him, that build their lives upon the testimony and the work of Christ and purchasing life through His death and resurrection from the dead, those that build their lives on the cornerstone will never be put to shame. You will never be disappointed. You will not get to the end of your life and go, "Rats! I should have built my life on something more temporal. I should have built my life on my business. I should have built my life on riding four-wheelers. I should have built my life on football. I should have built my life on dressing to the nines. I should have built my life on all those other things." I remember when I was a little kid, when I was 12 years old, I was reading Superman comic. I read Superman comic books, you know, when I was like 12, 13, 14. I would read the comic books. So my kids get that naturally from me. They were good comic books, though, back then. They weren't these wacky, weird garbage stuff that they've got now. But I remember reading the Superman comic books. And in the Superman comic books, there was these cool things advertised in the back of the comics. It was these x-ray glasses. Any of y'all remember those? X-ray glasses. You can buy those things. Remember? So I saved up some money because it was like a buck. And back then that was a lot and I was little and, you know, scraping together a dollar was hard. I mean, you know, you had to like look cute and beg people to get money, right? And at 12, I wasn't cute anymore. It was kind of like that stage, you know, that cats go through from when they're kittens to when they're cats and you go, ugh, right? It's kind of the stage I was in, although it's a little fatter than skinny little cats. But anyways, the point was, I saved up for those glasses. And think about it. I mean, it's smart marketing, right? To advertise those X-ray glasses in a Superman comic book? Sure. Because Superman's got X-ray vision. And you know 12-year-olds are going to read that comic book. And 12-year-olds that are on the edge of puberty have a lot of great uses for X-ray glasses, don't they? So I'm saving this money up. You know, I'm going to buy these X-ray glasses. I send in the money. I purchase these X-ray glasses. They get sent back to me, right? I get them out of the box. And first of all, I thought they were going to look like this. You know, you could stick them on. And nobody would notice, and you could just walk up and kind of casually stand next to girls that you thought were cute at school and go. You know, that's what I was thinking. I mean, I was lost. Remember that, right? So, that's just natural depravity coming out in a boy. So, when I got them, they were like this big. They were like these big, and they were black rimmed, and they were like made out of cardboard. They had these round red circles on the front. Y'all remember these? I bought these stupid things, right? And they had this little tiny hole in the middle. And I remember getting them out of the box and looking at them and going, well, they look stupid, but if they work, it's great. So I put them on, right? I was an idiot when I was 12. I put these things on, and I look. And all they did was make stuff fuzzy. So I tore them apart and I found out there was a feather, a little tiny feather, in between two pieces of cardboard with a little hole cut through so you could look through this feather and see everything all kind of fuzzy and indistinct. I was mad. What a ripoff. It was a ripoff, man. Wasted a good dollar on that. I could have gotten candy with that or something. Right? Those glasses overpromised. They underdelivered. Guess what? Every promise of the world, every promise of sin, every promise of the world to give you satisfaction, to give you joy, to be a sufficient cornerstone for your life, they all overpromise. None of them deliver. Everybody overpromises and underdelivers but God. Every other hope, every other treasure, every other cornerstone for life, riches, reputation, religion, human wisdom, they all fall short. Only Christ satisfies, but not just satisfies. He satisfies exceedingly and abundantly satisfies, even more than we could begin to think. He's the only cornerstone that lasts. He's the rock upon which our lives can be built by God and know that they will hold. To those of us who know this, to those of us who believe this and who stake our lives upon that truth, listen, Christ is precious. If you've built your life on Christ like that and you know the truth that you will not trade Christ for anything. Amen. In fact, that's what the meaning of verse 7 is there. If you look in verse 7 again, look what it says. It says, so the honor is for you who believe. That's kind of an awkward translation of the phrase in Greek, which is kind of awkward in and of itself. In fact, this is the one place in the ESV where I don't really like the translation a whole lot. I think the translation in New King James is actually better, where it says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. That's the idea here, that we honor Christ, that we believe in him and we honor him and we hold him precious like the Father does. And the reason that Peter is saying all, I had to think for a second, the reason Peter is saying all that is because he's setting up a contrast, beloved. He's setting up a contrast between those who believe and who build their lives on the cornerstone and those who disbelieve. And for whom the cornerstone becomes a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's setting up a contrast. It's like this, you know what? To really see the value of food, you need to be hungry, don't you? To really see the value of clothing, you need to get up early on a Sunday morning when it's 42 degrees outside and go out in shorts and a t-shirt to let your dog out. To see the value of a home, you need to go on vacation for a long time. Or dwell without one. See the value of medicine, you need to be sick. And what he's saying, what he's getting at here is that for us to see the value of the Savior, to see his preciousness, we got to see that we're poor and we're helpless and we're dead apart from him. And that our soul that is of inestimable worth has no merit of its own. And that it's, unless somebody intercedes for us, we're going to perish for all of eternity. And that someone is the Lamb of God without blemish or spot, Jesus Christ. And for that reason, he is precious. In fact, Jesus will be all the more precious to us as we take these words from Charles Spurgeon to our hearts. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I love this. I'll kind of put it in modern English on the these and the thous so you don't get tripped up over that. Listen to what he says. Remember, sinner, it's not your hold of Christ that saves you. It's Christ. It's not your joy in Christ that saves you. It's Christ. It's not even your faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It's Christ's blood and his merits. Therefore, look not to your hope, but to Christ, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. And if you do that, 10,000 devils cannot cast you down. There is one thing which all of us too much becloud in our preaching. We cover up, we obscure in our preaching. Though I believe that we do it very unintentionally, namely, this great truth, that it is not prayer, it is not faith, it is not our doings, it is not our emotions upon which we must rest, but upon Christ and him alone. Let me encourage you, look only to Christ. Never expect deliverance from self, from ministers, from any means of any kind apart from Christ. Keep your eyes simply on him. Let his death, his agonies, his groans, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look for him. When you lie down at night, look for him. What Spurgeon was saying in that beautiful language is that Jesus is precious to those who believe in him. That is the distinguishing point between Christians and the world. Those that are Christ's see him as precious, and we will not trade him for anything. Not for popularity, not for prestige, not for reputation, not for someone's approval. We will not trade Christ for anything. That's the idea here. We see him as precious. Do we see him as precious, beloved? Do you see him as precious? You know, Piper said this. He said, you know, and he said it better than I could, or I'd paraphrase it for you and take credit. Listen to what he says. I'm kidding, I wouldn't do that. Peter is not saying that there are a few really spiritual believers who desire Christ and feel his preciousness. He's not saying that there are a few people who really get it and who really desire Jesus. He's saying that if you're a believer, if you're saved, for you, Christ is precious. If you don't feel his preciousness, if you do not desire him like a baby desires milk, examine the roots of your faith and see if they're sucking up life from the precious blood of Christ and the promises of God, or if they are simply curled around the dry rocks of habit, tradition, custom, form, or peer pressure. Is Christ the allurement to your affections, or just a duty to be performed? Are you moved by desire for him or by the expectations of family and church? To you who believe, he is precious. Setting up a contrast. To us, Christ is precious, he says, but you know what? To those who don't believe, to those who disbelieve, literally the word here carries with it the idea of those who possess an attitude of unbelief, those who deliberately disobey, who consciously resist and rebel against the authority, and finally manifest a hard-hearted rejection of the truth of God. He says to those people, Jesus, still the cornerstone of God, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Unbelievers stumble at a whole lot of different things, don't they? They stumble at a bunch of things. They stumble at the thought that Christ is God. They stumble at the thought of His need or of the need for the cross, right? Scripture says that the Jews seek for a sign, the Greeks, they look for wisdom, but the cross is foolishness. It's moronic to them. That's the word, moria, in Greek. It's moronic to them. They stumble at the resurrection. They stumble at the miracles. They stumble at the incarnation. They stumble at the Bible's testimony of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They stumble at the testimony of the Word of God's sovereignty. They stumble at the testimony of a coming judge. They stumble at God's estimation of their sinfulness and their desperate need for righteousness, and they are blinded by the snare of Satan from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And because they stubbornly refuse to believe, Christ has become, Peter says, in quoting from Isaiah, the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. It's a phrase that's pregnant with meaning. A stone of stumbling was a stone that caused somebody to fall while they were walking down the road. They were walking down the road and they didn't look at the stone and they and fell down. A rock of offense carried with it the idea of a rock slide coming off the side of a mountain and covering somebody up and pounding them to death. And that's the picture that we're supposed to get here. In fact, the commentator R.C.H. Lenski said these words. He said, "This stone is not one against which disbelievers merely strike a foot and are thrown down and rise up more or less hurt, but one against they strike with the entire body in a dreadful crash that knocks their brains out." That's a theologian that said that. Jesus described it in this way, Luke chapter 20 and verse 18, when he said, "Everyone who trips, who falls on that stone, me, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Literally, it will grind him to powder. Peter's saying, look, man, to you, either Christ is the cornerstone or He's the rock of offense. He's either to you the cornerstone upon which you build your life, or He's the cornerstone, the rock against which you will be crushed. And as the rock of judgment for unbelievers because they reject the gospel and they refuse to obey it, it'll grind them to powder. In fact, in verse 8, look at what it says. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now, being a Reformed guy, I want to look at that and say, and I want to read, they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do, but that's not what it says in Greek. It's not what it says. Contrary to the way it sounds, it's not that their disobedience and their unbelief of the truth that they were destined to, that's not what it's saying here. It says the result of that disobedience, the stumbling, the judgment, the crushing. That is what all who reject Christ are destined to. The unbeliever gets exactly what his disobedience demands. It's judgment. And it's not that the unbeliever's disobedience or unbelief is appointed. It doesn't need to be. You understand? It doesn't need to be. Natural men and women, apart from the intervening grace of God, naturally have a sinful nature that hates God, that will not obey and receive the truth, and unbelief is the natural result. And Peter says that the judgment, the penalty for their unbelief is the judgment of God, the wrath of God poured out upon the rejectors of His Christ. That ought to make you tremble if you're here today. It ought to make you tremble if you're here today in one of two ways. It should either make you, if you're a believer, tremble with joy that the rock which is Christ, the rock who is the rock of all eternity, the cornerstone of everything, if you're a believer, is not against you, but is the one upon whom, by the grace of God, you build your life that will never be shaken. And you should tremble with joy and with thanksgiving and with awe and with worship at that fact. But if you're an unbeliever, you should tremble for this reason. Unless you repent of your sin, unless you repent of your selfishness, unless you repent of your self-righteousness and all of the different things over which you stumble when it comes to Jesus Christ, unless you repent of them, you will not escape the judgment of God. You won't escape it. There is no escape. You got to deal with the rock. You got to deal with the rock. He's either your cornerstone or he's your judgment stone. Thank God, the future for the people of God, for those who treasure Christ, is sealed with Christ as the cornerstone because of the grace of God. We've received the grace of God and we have heard the call of God unto life. We're recipients of grace. That's what Peter wants us to see. Look at verse 9. He says, but you, in contrast to those who don't believe, in contrast to those who are destined for judgment, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 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 In our natural state, guess what? We're no different than anybody else. In our natural state, we would end up under the judgment of the rock. No different from the God rejectors of history or of today. But Peter says, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people that God has brought together for his own possession. And he does this. He makes this statement in an interesting way. This is what he does. Check this out. This is so cool. I'm going to slow down. I'm going to get excited and go fast. This is what he says. He goes back again to the Old Testament and he uses words to describe God's church that were first used to describe the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. He goes back and he uses the words of relationship, of ownership, of chosenness that were first used to describe the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, and he applies them to the church, to spiritual Israel. He says, just as the nation of Israel was chosen by God, guess what? You are too. You're chosen by God. You're not an afterthought. It's not like God chose the Israelites and then we got to the New Testament. He's like, oh man, I need to do something about Gentiles. It's not like that. You were chosen too. And he takes the words right out of Deuteronomy. Listen to these words when that talks about God's choice of the nation of Israel as his people. Just listen. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, for you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth, it's not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did you catch why God loved Israel? God set his love on them and chose to love them because he loved them. That's what it says. God set his love on them because the Lord loves you. He never tells us why. He never says because they have particularly cute babies. He never says because I dig their music. He never says because, you know what? Their prayers are better than anybody else's. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I set my love on you because I love you. Here's the truth that we need to have ingrained in our hearts. God doesn't need to explain himself to us. Have you figured that out yet? God is not obligated to sit down and explain himself to us. I know we'd like for that to happen. Now our children, they're obligated to explain themselves to us. Right? When they come home, when they do something they're not supposed to do, when something's missing that shouldn't ought to be missing, Sammy, you got some explaining to do, right? They owe me an explanation. God owes me nothing. God owes you nothing. God owes none of us an explanation. God doesn't need to explain to us why he loved Israel, why he set his love upon them. He just sovereignly chose to love them and make them recipients of his mercy and his grace. And what Peter wants us to see, and the reason he has taken those words from Deuteronomy, is so that we understand that God has set his love upon us for the exact same reason. God loves us because he loves us. God set his love on us because he loves us. Once we, like Israel, were not a people. We were a nothing. Like them, like they were enslaved to Egypt, we were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to wickedness. We were dead men walking and dead women walking. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were living out the passions of our flesh. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Once we were in darkness, whether we realized it or not. You ever gone to a restaurant and you go in there to eat, and when you walk in, you know, it's the dim lighting and stuff. There's a reason they do that. It's because they don't want you to be able to see distinctly what is on your plate. Just saying. And you go in there and it's like in the middle of the day, you go in for lunch, you know, not Mac and Bob's because that's kind of bright. You know, I'm just saying like a place that's kind of dark, you know, you go in there and you eat. What happens? You know, your eyes adjust, don't they? Everything adjusts. You sit in there long enough and everything's adjusted and everything looks fine. Everything looks like as bright as it needs to be, right? But what happens when you get up from the table and you go walking out? You better have some sunglasses, baby. Right? Because you walk out and you're like, oh, gee, I can't see anything, right? And you fall over stuff. The truth is this. We get comfortable with darkness. We get comfortable in shadows. And so we don't see the depth of our need. But what Peter is saying to us is, look, man, we were shrouded in darkness. Our minds were dimmed by our unbelief. We were ignorant of God's provision of salvation. We were blinded to the truth of God in Christ. But in the midst of that condition, we have been the recipients of God's mercy and we have been made God's people. God has opened our blinded eyes and given us eyes to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Some of my favorite verses in the Word of God and have become increasingly valuable to my soul are over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'll tell you what did it. Doing Renown last year made these verses resound with renown in my heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and starting in verse 3, where he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled," Paul writes, "it is veiled only to those who are perishing. And their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's the work of God. You did not save yourself. It is God's sovereign grace that saves you. God, in the same way that he said, "Let there be light." Look at verse 6. When he created the world, he did the same thing in your darkened heart. It was that powerful. It was that sovereign. It was that gracious. God spoke. Not because of anything in us. "Let there be light." And the darkness of our souls rolled away. And the veil was lifted. And the glory of God in the face of His Son crucified shone upon our hearts. And we saw Jesus like He really is. True and beautiful and glorious. We saw Him in His saving suffering. We saw Him in His embracing of the glorious cross. We saw Him in His love and His power and His wisdom and His holiness and His righteousness. And we believed because we couldn't disbelieve any longer. But God opened our eyes and He made us His people and He gave us His mercy, just like He did with Israel. And that's why Peter, under the inspiration and the direction of the Holy Spirit, borrows from the Old Testament and says, because of God's mercy, because of God's grace to you who are not a people, God has now made you a chosen race. You're a people that are not defined anymore by the color of your skin. You're not defined anymore by your culture. You are not defined anymore by what you eat or how you dress. You are defined by your chosenness of God. God chose you to be His own. And it's really that simple. God chooses people. He chooses people to be His own. He chose you if you're a Christian. He chose me. I don't know why He chose you. I certainly don't know why He chose me. There was certainly nothing in me. It's nothing in you either. The fact that we are chosen by God to be His people, that we're chosen by God to be recipients of mercy, is a pride-crushing, God-exalting, grace-magnifying truth. You know who they are that need mercy? Those who are pitiable. That's who needs mercy. That's me. Is it you? He says, you're chosen people. You didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. You just need to be thankful for it. You need to be in awe of God because of it. You need to be filled with joy that God has chosen you. More than that, he says, you're a royal priesthood. Think about that. We are priests before the King of Heaven. That's what it means to be a royal priesthood. We are priests to a king. That's what makes us royal. We are priests to a king. Offering up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we talked about last week. But the two things I think that Peter's getting at today is this. That number one, we have direct access to God. We don't need to go anywhere else to have access to God. We go right to God. Amen. Aren't you thankful for that? Man, I am. How horrible it would be if you had to go through somebody to get to God. Wouldn't that be horrible? You'd be relying upon another person to be available for you so that you could go through them to get to God somehow. You don't have to do that. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And guess what? He's always available. Amen? Yeah. But the second thing is this, is that because we have direct access to God, we also have some great responsibilities. We have this great, unhindered, full, and complete access to the presence of God, but we have a responsibility. It's this, to minister before Him with the totality of our lives. Everything that we are is to be an act of worship to Him. Now, you and I both know there are some things that you can bring to God as an offering, and there are some things you do you can't, right? Right? But here's the thing. There's stuff you wouldn't bring to God. There's stuff you wouldn't package. You'd be like, God, this is my offering to you. Here it is, right? I mean, you know. I wouldn't go out in the yard and pick up my dog's waste and stick it in a box and wrap it with a bow and give it to Gretchen for our anniversary. Here, honey, I thought of you. It's shellacked. We do that. Sorry that it's that graphic, but that's exactly what we do. Instead, what we're called to do is to bring to Him spiritual sacrifices, to bring to Him holiness and righteousness, to bring to Him those things that are in keeping with being the people of the living God. And the truth of the matter is this, is as a priest, you're always in the presence of the Holy of Holies. Well, I'm going to escape the Holy of Holies for a little while. Can I? I'm just going to step out of God's presence for a while. Is that okay? No. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. Look what he says. He says, you're a holy nation. I like that. You're a people who have your citizenship in heaven. We're a nation within a nation. Isn't that cool? We're a nation within a nation, within all of the nations of the world. And we're separated unto our Lord and our King, you know, to serve Him and to live for Him. In fact, we've got these laws that we live by. It's not the laws of the world, it's the Word of the living God, right? And they're not, you know, requirements upon us that are burdensome. Instead, they're a joy to our souls. In fact, it's in following the commandments of God that we're truly free, unlike the citizens of other nations of the world, which are not holy nations. When we follow the commandments of the Lord, we're free. Free to say no to sin and say yes to Christ. True freedom is freedom not to sin and freedom to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbors as ourselves. Our King is enthroned in heaven, but our kingdom is unseeable right now, but it doesn't make it any less real. Last thing that he says is, by God's grace, you become a people for his own possession. I love that. The idea is we've been purchased with a price. And because we have been, we are God's treasure. Think about it. Think about it. We were purchased with the unquantifiably valuable blood of Jesus Christ. And because we have been, we're a treasure to God. Think about it. When you buy things, do you treasure the things that you buy for a dollar? Do you? You know, when I go in and get gum, you know, I don't come out and go, oh, I don't have my gum with me. Where is it? Oh, yeah, dude, there it is. When I go and buy gum, I don't come out of the store and go, gum. You cost me so much. I treasure you. If I did that, you'd be like, what in the heck is wrong with him? Right? You probably are thinking that anyway, right? Now you're thinking he's working on a sermon illustration. Boom. Right? You don't do that with gum. You know? You do that with stuff that costs. And not just the things that cost money, but with things that cost life. God treasures us because it cost the blood of Christ to purchase us. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul speaks of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession that are zealous for good works. God chose us for his own, and by his sacrifice on the cross, Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid the price to redeem us, and the Holy Spirit brought to us new life through conviction of sin and faith in our Savior. We are God's very own people. We're his precious possession. That's the idea of these words of chosen race and royal priesthood and holy nation. It's that we are God's people. And if that knowledge does not thrill your soul, you've missed the whole point of the gospel. You've missed the whole point of it. We're God's chosen possession, his chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. Why? How did we who are not a people of God now be the people of God? Here's how. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 18. Look what it says. You were ransomed. This is how you became God's people. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It all comes back to the cross. It all comes back to Christ. It all comes back to the cornerstone. Do you see it? We were ransomed by the cross to be God's people. Do you understand something? That's the end game of the gospel, beloved. The end game of the gospel is not that you be forgiven. The end game of the gospel is not that you be redeemed. The end game of the gospel is not that Christ be your propitiation. The end game of the gospel is not any of those things. It's not the functional purposes of the cross that are the goal of the gospel. It's God himself. He is the gift of the gospel. It's God as our Father and us as his people. I talked about this on Friday morning with the men in the Bible study. We consider everything that we have in the cross. This is what happens. And the guy that turned me on to this was Piper. He's like, you know what we do? We stop short with the cross. We stop with the functions of the cross. The cross is a means to a greater thing. Yes, the cross is awesome. Yes, the cross is the center of everything. Yes, it is the center of history. But the end of the cross is not just what the cross does. It is the relationship that the cross purchases. Do you see it? Over in in Romans chapter 3, Paul says these words. Starting in verse 23, he says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're justified by His grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Look at the works of the cross and just those few verses that Paul presents here. The cross redeems us. It purchases us from the pawn shop of sin to which we've sold ourselves for sinful pleasures that can never satisfy. In the cross, Christ purchases us from the domain of sin with the price of His precious blood. In the cross, Christ is our propitiation. He takes upon Himself the wrath of God in our place as our substitute, dying our death and bearing the wrath of God that was rightfully ours and absorbing in Himself our punishment. That's what that means. In the cross, He justifies us. He declares us not guilty of sin. And He remains just, God does, because of the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, for that for our sake He made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In the cross, Jesus takes our sinfulness, and in exchange, we get His perfect righteousness so that God can be just in punishing sin on His Son, and at the same time be the justifier of sinners. We're forgiven. And it's great, and it's tremendous, and it's wonderful, but only as it contributes to the ultimate purpose of the cross. And the ultimate purpose of the cross is found in Romans 5. And starting in verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you see it? The goal of the gospel is that we would enjoy, that we would rejoice in God through Jesus Christ as the result of the reconciliation of His bringing us together with God, or as Peter puts it later on in this book in chapter 3 and in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That He might bring us to God. That's the goal. The ultimate purpose of the cross is that we be made one with God, that we be made His people, that we be brought to Him as His chosen ones. The redemption, the propitiation, the justification that pours forth from the blood of Christ on the cross, the forgiveness of the cross, the imputed righteousness of the cross are all wonderful, but they are chiefly wonderful as they remove the barriers to our reconciliation with God, to our being made one with God. God, so that we can be a people who treasure Christ and who love His word and who delight in His glory and who revel and boast in the cross. Why? Because it has brought us to God. That's it. That's it. That's the goal. God has made us His people through His cross. That is the ultimate purpose, so that we could partake of the glory of God. That's why you're his priesthood. That's why you are his chosen race. That's why you're his holy nation. Here's the way Jonathan Edwards put it. In the sermon to his people in 1731, the redeemed have all of their objective good in God. God himself is the great good which they are brought to, the possession and the enjoyment of him by redemption. He's the greatest good, and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He's the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place. He is their ornament and diadem and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He's the great good which the redeemed are received to at death, and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. The Lord God, he is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem. He is the river of water of life that runs, and the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise of God. The glorious excellencies and the beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints. And the love of God will be their everlasting feast. The love of God will be their everlasting feast. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things. They'll enjoy the angels. They will enjoy one another, but that which they shall enjoy in the angels or in each other or in anything else whatsoever, that which will yield to them delight and happiness will only be what is seen of God in them. You have to come face to face with the rock. You can't ignore it. You can't ignore him. He is either the cornerstone upon which you build your life, or he is the rock that will crush and destroy you. And if you have seen with eyes wide open the preciousness of the cornerstone, it's not because of anything praiseworthy in you. It's because of God's sovereign grace. It's because he opened your eyes. It's because he decreed that you would be a part of the chosen race, that you would be a part of his holy priesthood, that you would be a part of his holy nation, that you would be a people for his own possession. And that ought to stir within you two things: worship and witness. It ought to stir within you two things: worship and witness. God said in Isaiah 43:21 that the people that he formed for himself would show forth his praise. Peter says, "You have been redeemed and you have been made all of these things, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The idea of proclaim here is the idea of pouring forth. You can't restrain it. It carries with it a sense of urgency. God has made us what we are so that we would proclaim the excellency of his freedom in choosing us, the excellency of his grace in giving us mercy, the excellency of his authority and his power and his wonder, but most of all, the excellency of his death for our sins and his resurrection and his glorious saving work in building a new race of people who treasure him above everything else. When we come in this place, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. We're not to be ashamed, disappointed at the truth of the gospel. We're to worship and exalt and pour forth praise to God for his glorious nature and his wonderful salvation in the assembly of the upright. But in addition, he has given us the distinct privilege of declaring to the nations and also to our neighbors that Christ has the power to accomplish the extraordinary work of reconciliation through the multifaceted work of His cross. Gathered together here as a church, we proclaim God. We proclaim the glories of God. We proclaim the wonders of Christ. We build one another up in the worship of God together. And when we go from this place, we exist to the majesty of God in every dimension of our lives by reflecting His life in us as His unique people and by giving verbal witness by virtue of praise from our lips that Christ is the only one who saves. I love what Tim Keller said. He said, an obsession with the gospel is the one obsession that will stop all other obsessions, all other addictions, all other over desires. And you know why that is? Because an obsession with the gospel is an obsession with God. Because God is the gospel. He's its greatest gift. And by virtue of His cross, He's made you a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for His own possession. Let us be a people that reflect that dignity. Let us be a people that shine as jewels, that are radiant and sparkling as the bride of Christ. And if we don't find that that satisfies us to be radiant and to be sparkling for Christ, then we need to cry out to God, God, call me out of darkness and make me light so that I can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Maybe you've never bowed your knees to God. Maybe God has never imposed Himself upon you, and today you are faced with a decision. May God have mercy on you and call you out of darkness. May you embrace Christ as the cornerstone of life and understand that the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ has come in power with the singular purpose of destroying every other authority and power, including the wickedness and the heaviness and the trap of sin. May we all come into the glorious liberty of the marvelous light of the gospel in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, You must do a work in us today. You must touch us today. I have no power, Lord, to move hearts or move souls. Lord, if I did, I'd do it. The power rests alone in You and in Your word. God, I know, and You know, that there are people within the sound of my voice right now, Father, they're destined to be crushed by the rock that is Christ. In the condition that they're in right now, they are destined to be crushed by the rock that is Christ. And I pray for them today. I pray that the scales would fall off their eyes. I pray that, Lord, You would speak, let there be light. And their hearts would be awakened to see the glory of You in the face of Jesus Christ, and in humility and in brokenness, they would come to You seeking no satisfaction in anything but in You. And the way that You have made through the cross of Your dear Son. I pray, Lord God, for You to save souls this day. I pray, Lord God, for this body of believers, that You would make us to realize how truly gracious our salvation really is. What a great gift it is that You have made us Your chosen race, your royal priesthood, your holy nation, a people for your own possession. You've done it by the cross. You've drawn us to you by the cross. You have removed every obstacle by your cross so that we might find our greatest joy, God, in you. Make us see that today. That though the world is alluring sometimes and it calls with a siren call to our hearts and it promises us, you know, things that it can never give, Lord, sometimes we listen. I pray today, God, make us repentant. Let us confess before you, God, I've tried to move away from the cornerstone that is Christ. Forgive me. And know, Lord, that you will. Because that too is the work of your cross. I pray, Lord God, for those that are attenders of this body that need to unite with this church so that as a part of this chosen race and this royal priesthood, and joining arms with these brothers and sisters in Christ here, that we together could proclaim the excellencies of you who's called us out of darkness and into light. I pray, God, that you would put the testimony of your goodness and your grace upon our lips, the testimony of your redeeming grace upon our lives, the testimony of your great grace upon everything in us. We humble ourselves before you. We're desperate, Lord God, for you this day. Come and move in our midst. Come and draw us to respond to your word, to your spirit, to your gospel today. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.